My name is Andy, and hello to you. My wife Lucy and I have been attending this church accidentally since the start. We came along to the launch service and then just kind of never left. So yeah, 5.5 years later. I'm really delighted to be here today. Those of you who've been coming along regularly will know that this is part of a series on heroes of the faith. We've heard about Moses, we've heard about King David, we've heard about Deborah the judge, we've heard about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and today I'm delighted to be speaking to you about Gideon. Now, those of you who know me reasonably well will might want to ask the question, which Gideon? Because Gideon is not only the name of a biblical character, the fifth of 12 judges that are talked about in the book of Judges, but Gideon is also the name of my nine-month-old son. And I think there he is. That's a picture of us on the beach this summer. So the answer to the question, which Gideon am I talking about, is both. Because when I was approached about this opportunity to talk to you in this series, I was like, brilliant, I'm going to talk about Gideon. Because that'll give me a chance to just really get stuck into the story of the biblical character Gideon and just ask God, you know, what's the stuff that me and Lucy need to be sowing into the life of our son Gideon? So that's what I'm going to do. But, you know, since you guys are all here as well, I thought I might try and draw out some lessons for all of us. That's what I'm going to do. So just let me tell you a little bit about our Gideon. It started really at 3 o'clock in the morning. It was a Saturday, the 18th of October. We'd been at a wedding. We had a great time. It was one of our first outings. I'd had a knee operation. I'd been recuperating for weeks. I was on crutches. This is one of the first times that we'd been out. Lucy was heavily pregnant. Still 6 weeks to go, but heavily pregnant. We had a great time, but her being recuperating, me recuperating, we thought, let's get home early. So we got a taxi home, and we were living the middle-aged person's dream because we were in bed for 10 o'clock at night. But, you won't understand at this point, but, you know, trust me, in 10 years' time, you'll love that. So the weird thing was that the baby was kicking quite a lot. He'd never actually ever been that active before. And I was a little bit concerned, but I didn't say anything to Lucy. We just kind of went off to sleep. But the next thing I knew, it was 3 o'clock in the morning, and Lucy woke me up with words that I shall never forget. She tapped me on the shoulder. She said, Andy, I think my waters have just broken. I have to confess that there was a fleeting thought that crossed my mind. It was only a brief second where I kind of thought, does that mean I have to get out of bed? But I very quickly got with the program, and we got some stuff together, and 45 minutes later, we stepped out of a taxi into the baby unit of University College Hospital. We didn't really know what was going to happen. As I said, he was nearly six. If he'd been born that day, we'd be nearly 6 weeks premature. We talked to a couple of nurses, a couple of doctors, but then eventually we spoke to a consultant, and that consultant said, yeah, you're going to have your baby. You'll see your baby in the next couple of days. And sure enough, actually, I mean, it took 4 days in the end because, you know, delays in getting a room. They were wondering, you know, is it going to start naturally? But after a few days, hadn't started naturally. So Lucy's pregnancy was delivery was induced on the Wednesday afternoon. The next 12 hours were really brutal. It was a really tough labor, and it was a really awful delivery. But eventually, you know, almost exactly 4 days after that rude awakening that I'd had, out pops a baby. I wasn't sure how he was going to be. He was, you know, 5 and a bit weeks early. He'd been, you know, sat around waiting in Lucy's tummy for 4 days in the hospital with all of the associated stress, and then the delivery had been tough. So I wasn't really sure what to expect, but they got him under the lamp. And they warmed him up, and they said he was fine, a total clean bill of health. It was a miracle, really. I felt it was a miracle anyway. But unfortunately, a couple of hours later, he kind of faltered. It just was too early to be out of the womb. He just wasn't really ready. His temperature dropped. He was struggling to breathe. And so they rushed him down to intensive care. and put them in an incubator. They all the while, they told us, they kept telling us, he's fine really, there's nothing wrong with him. He shouldn't really be here, he's an imposter. But he just kept, he kept just getting little knockbacks. And so actually it was 2 weeks that we were in hospital. And actually for the following several weeks, we were being visited by special care nurses at our home. And it was a tough road. It was a really tough road. I have to say that those weeks are the most stressful weeks of my life. There's nothing like a sick child to throw your life out of balance. But all the way along, we were sustained by this conviction that he was going to be okay. A real conviction that he was going to be okay. So we thought about a few boys' names, as you do. But when we actually met him, none of them really seemed to work for him. It just didn't seem to suit them. So for a while, he was just known as Baby Clasper. I think there's a picture of him in hospital with a little label. The one on the left says was added later, but the one on the right says Baby Clasper. That's what he was known as. That's my surname, by the way, in case you're thinking, you know, they just made up a name. So we weren't really sure about boys' names. But one of the ones we had thought about was Gideon. And we liked the name, but kind of as time went on, we just spotted some parallels between his story and the story of Gideon. And that kind of cemented this idea of him being called Gideon. He was really small, as I've said. My father-in-law, when he said, when he saw him with typical brute, kind of lack of subtlety, said that he had a head the size of a tennis ball. And he wasn't far wrong. He was small and he was vulnerable. So that idea of Gideon, who says to the angel of the Lord, I am the weakest of my tribe, cemented that idea. But we also just had this thought that he was a little fighter, that this was going to be a battle that he was going through. But actually that battle was going to form something in him and that he was going to be strong. He was going to be strong. So we eventually decided to call him Gideon. And Gideon Clasper is now almost 10 months old and is happy and healthy. And on the 1st of November, he'll be dedicated here. So those of you who are at the church, you'll be able to meet him formally. So that's the story of my Gideon. What about the story of the biblical Gideon? So the really, really short summary is that he was a man, very unlikely man, who, with much trepidation, after much persuasion, began to believe that he was God's man to save Israel out of a tight spot. And that's how it turned out. The slightly longer story goes a little bit like this. I'm going to look at some scriptures. It's going to be a real whistle-stop tour. There's three chapters. So those of you who want to, you might want to pick up a Bible. Gideon appears in the book of Judges, chapter 6, and that's page 247 in that. So you might want to just keep your thumb in there, look it through at some of the scriptures, and you might want to look back at the stuff we look at later on. But anyway, the slightly longer but still whistle-stop tour of Gideon. Basically, this is a pattern which is followed all the way through the book of Judges. Judges stands in a period of time where the Israelites have come into the promised land, and they're trying to live there by the law that's been given to them, but they keep stuffing it up. They keep getting it wrong. They keep doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And God, basically, when he gets a bit fed up with them, he just leaves them to their own devices. And in this case, it says here, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, who were a local tribe. So then it goes on to describe, and you can read there, that the Midianites really oppressed the Israelites. They were a more mighty tribe, and they were trampling all over the land and grabbing livestock, grabbing the produce. And they're described there as a swarm of locusts. And the people of Israel were really, really oppressed by this. And they were oppressed to the point that there's a turning point. And again, or like it always is in Judges, the next slide describes the turning point, which is when the people of Israel say, in this case, in verse 6, please, Lord, we've had enough. Can you step in and help us out? In this case, the next slide, God appoints a man as I've said, an unlikely and reluctant man who's going to help out. Initially, God sends a prophet, and that prophet doesn't really help very much. He just reminds them of all the things that they've been getting wrong. So he says, you know, just to remind you who the Lord your God is and what all the things he's done for you, and just to tell you, you've got it wrong, because you haven't listened to me. But then he finally does send somebody who's going to be useful, which is Gideon. That's it. The angel of the Lord came down and sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." That's the really famous phrase that there is in the book of Gideon, which and the name Gideon means mighty warrior. So Gideon is not really convinced that he is a mighty warrior, but you'll see there in verse 14, the angel of the Lord says to him, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand." There's the whole bit of the battle with Midian, which is in chapter 7. And then it all goes pretty well. And we skip to the end in chapter 8 to tell you what the outcome was. Next one. No? There should be one that says 8. There. So, thus Midian was subdued, and the land had peace for 40 years. So that's a whistle-stop tour. We'll come back to some of the bits that I missed out and look at those bits that I covered in a little bit more detail. But that's the basic story of Gideon. What I want to do today is to look at three aspects of Gideon's life that I think can be a lesson to us. And I'll tell you what they are up front. The first of them is that it was what God saw and what God spoke into Gideon's life which he allowed to define him. The second thing is that Gideon was weak, he wavered, and he got things wrong, but God used him anyway. And the third thing I want to pick out is the fact that Gideon believed God for really crazy things, and he saw some of those things come to pass. So those are the three things we're going to look at. So first of all, it was what God saw and what God spoke into Gideon's life, which he allowed to define him. When we first encounter Gideon, he is an unlikely savior. And he's a man who's allowed everything but what God says to define him. If we go to the, there's a scripture, isn't there? Go back. Yeah, that's it. So Gideon, actually, no, it's not there, sorry. A little bit further on, Gideon says, how can I save Israel out of Midian's hand? He's described as an angel of the Lord by, sorry, he's described as a mighty warrior by the angel of the Lord. But he says, that's not who I am. He's allowed himself to be defined by his circumstances. We find him, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. I think we've got some images to look at. So threshing wheat is normally something one does on a threshing floor. This is a picture of a threshing floor. You'll see it's wide open, it's flat, the wind blows through it, you could throw the wheat up in the air, the chaff gets separated. That's the kind of place where one threshes wheat. The next picture is a wine press. You'll see it's a hole in the ground, there's not much space. It's really not the right place to be doing the job that he was doing. He had allowed himself to be defined by his circumstances. He was afraid. He was afraid of what was happening to Israel. He was afraid of the Midianites. His was not the behavior of a mighty warrior. It was scarcely the behavior of a regular, confident Israelite. He'd also allowed himself to be defined by his perception of himself and his family. God says in verse 14, "Go save Israel out of Midian's hand." And Gideon's response is, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh," which is the name of his tribe, and I am the least of my family. In a way, that's kind of like a treble weakness. Manasseh was the tribe he was from. Manasseh was already a little bit of a weak tribe. In the end of Genesis, it describes Manasseh and Ephraim are the sons of Joseph. Their grandfather was Jacob, and he was blessing the sons. And he was, instead of blessing the eldest, which was Manasseh, he put his hand on the head of Ephraim instead and blessed him. That would have hurt if you were Manasseh. And that would have been a bit of a stigma if you were part of his tribe. And also, when the people of Israel come into the promised land, there's a description at the beginning of Judges about how well they do in driving out all of the tribes that are already living there. And there's some that are dashing and brave, and that they manage to rid the promised land of all of the other people. Manasseh are really unsuccessful. So that sense of weakness would have been part of what he was feeling. But he also says that his tribe is weak. And he says that he himself is the least in his family. I don't know what the basis is that he thought he was the weakest in his family, but I guess we can all relate to that kind of unhelpful comparison that we make to our siblings. So his perception of himself and his family was something that was defining him. And it may also be that his identity was being unhelpfully shaped by being his father's son. The beginning of the passage describes the angel of the Lord meeting Gideon under the oak of that belonged to Joash. And Joash is the name of his father. I don't know quite how you own an oak, but that's how it was described. And it's clearly, it was really common in that culture for somebody to be described as the son of somebody else, or the daughter of somebody else. But there's a sense in this passage that there was something that God wanted him to step out of. There was some kind of freedom from his father that he needed to obtain. So part of the story that we haven't been able to look at, but which is slightly further on in chapter 6, God kind of gives Gideon a test of his commitment. He asks Gideon to destroy the altars and the idols that his father has used to worship other gods. And Gideon actually does that. So credit to Gideon. He clearly has a faith in God. In verse 13, which I think is up on the screen, when the angel of the Lord says, you know, God is with you, he says, how can God, pardon me, Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this bad stuff happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our ancestors told us about? So Gideon knows what it is to have faith in God. He knows the exploits of Israel's God. And he is prepared to believe that God is with him, that he can shake off all of those things that have defined him and become the person that God is asking him to become and do the things that God is asking him to do. He also doesn't back down from the challenge to step out of his father's shadow. He might do it under cover of darkness. If you read the story, you'll see that's the case. But he does get some men together and smash the idol. He would have had every reason in the world not to have done that. It says in the good book, doesn't it, you know, honor your father and your mother. And of course, it's very important for us to respect the religious persuasions of others. But Gideon doesn't do that. He steps in, he destroys those idols, he builds an altar to the Lord, gives a sacrifice to Israel's God. And that freedom is something that is really crucial for him and crucial for the people of Israel. So it's a pretty inspiring story. It's a transformation that's pretty inspiring. From the beginning of chapter 6, we see a man who doesn't believe in himself. By the end of chapter 8, we'll see that he is a conquering war hero. He's been decisive. He's led his people. And the impact has been huge. And that's all because he was prepared to believe God and what God said about him and what God saw in him, rather than these things that up until that point had defined him. That's what I want for my son. In the early hours and days of his life, you know, the circumstances of his life in that incubator, in that intensive care unit, the label that was on him as a premature baby, and all the stuff that, frankly, there is as a legacy of being a clasper. You know, my life, my family is not the greatest of families. Lucy's is much better. But still, you know, not the greatest tribe in Israel. So all of that stuff could define him, but I want what defines him to be something else. I want him to understand how God sees him, how Jesus sees him. I want his identity as a child of God to be the most convincing, the most dearly held identity in his life, and something that enables him to shrug off everything else that might shape him. So what about you? Do you allow your circumstances to define who you are and who you believe God is, God could be for you? Do you allow the perception of others to shape your identity? Is the stuff in your family, are the idols, you know, be they success or be they safety and comfort, are there idols in your family that you need to step out of? Or is the brokenness in your own family that, like in Gideon's case, you need to step out of? So, Gideon is an example to us because he was prepared to be defined by what God saw and what God said rather than anything else. The second reason I think Gideon is admirable is that he was weak, he wavered, he got things wrong, but God used him anyway. He was a really very unlikely savior. We've got an image I want to show you on the screen. How many of you grew up watching Neighbours? Hands in the air. Only very few. No more hands coming up. Okay. How many of you grew up watching Neighbours in the 80s? Only relatively few hands. There's a very, very famous plot line that happened in Neighbours in the late 80s. I believe it screened between 1986 and 1989. When Plain Jane Superbrain has a transformational makeover. Jane Harris, pictured on the left and the right, moved into Ramsey Street to live with her grandmother, Nell Mangle. That's a name to conjure, isn't it? And she got a reputation as being a bit bookish, a little bit dowdy in the way that she dressed. But famously, she comes through this incredible life-changing transformation when she does a makeover in order to go to the school prom. And then wins the heart of Mikey Young, who lives just down the road. I know they all just live down the road in Neighbours. That's kind of the point, isn't it? The thing is about that transformation is it was entirely predictable. She was never convincing as a bookish, kind of dowdy person. And then as soon as this change happened, she entirely threw off everything associated with her past life and was this completely brand new person. It wasn't credible. Anyway, I tell you all of that because just to say that Gideon is not like that. The story of Gideon is not like, there might be biblical characters that are like that. David, you know, David, he was handsome and ruddy. He was strong and brave and he fought bears and lions before he ever fought Goliath. Maybe he's a bit like Plain Jane Superbrain. But Gideon is not. Gideon is not chosen for any underlying strength that he has. And the weaknesses that he displays at the start of the story remained kind of with him during the whole of the rest of the story. We talked about his description, his conversation with the angel of the Lord in the wine press. I don't know if he got out of the wine press or stayed in, but anyway, by the wine press. That conversation shows how little confidence he had in himself. And even the big act of allegiance that he displays in destroying his father's idols, he does under cover of darkness because he's afraid. He was weak. He had weakness in him. He wavered. He famously wavered. So the whole thing about Gideon and the fleeces, which you may well know about, he receives the commission from God to go into battle against the Midianites. He sounds the trumpet and he calls all the tribes of Israel together to fight with him. But then he has a crisis of confidence. And for two nights, he spends time with God going kind of, really? Are you really with me? Honestly? Let's do a couple of things with sheepskin just to, you know, prove that to me. So he wavers. Even the night before the big battle with the Midianites, he needs further assurance from God. He also gets things wrong. He gets a whole lot of things wrong during the course of his life. And most crucially, he celebrates the success in battle over the Midianites by asking each of the men who fought with him to give him a piece of silver. He melts all that silver down and makes an idol of God. an image of God. And that becomes a bit of a stumbling block for him and the people of Israel. But none of that matters. None of that matters. God has patience with the wavering. He forgives the wrongdoing. He is happy with the weakness because that enables him to display his strength. We can expect the call of God to lead to some equipping. God doesn't just leave us high and dry. But frustratingly, the equipping that God gives us for the things he calls us to never seems to be full enough to get rid of, to entirely transform ourselves, to entirely transform our characters. And not immediately anyway. It takes a while. And salvation history, the Bible is full of stories of people who are massively used by God, but who were really broken. Abraham kept passing off his wife as his sister because he was afraid. You know, Moses had a speech impediment, a criminal record, and a distinct lack of confidence. Paul was a maverick. He had the blood of many martyrs on his hands. He fell out with Barnabas. And famously, he kind of had some kind of illness. So he healed hundreds, thousands of people, but couldn't heal himself. The call of God that we receive doesn't always, frustratingly enough, lead to a total transformation of us. But Paul says in the second book of Corinthians that actually he began to rejoice in that, because when he himself is weak, it displays God's strength. And that's kind of the story of Gideon as well. If Gideon had been transformed like Plain Jane Superbrain, then it wouldn't have been a story that people would have remembered for God's amazing actions. There was a time in my life when I didn't really know that I needed transforming. I didn't really know that I needed God to be strong, because I thought I was pretty strong. And sure enough, it's true. On a good day with the wind at my back, when the conditions are perfect, I can be a pretty good guy. But, the conditions aren't always perfect, are they? And when I'm under pressure, when I'm tired, when I'm stressed, when the chips are down, I can see some pretty ugly things come out of me. And that's why stories like Gideon's story are so inspiring. Because there is grace enough for broken people to be used by God. There is grace enough even for me. Those bad things in my life are not news to Jesus. He's known about them all along, even though it took me a little while to work it out. I want our Gideon to be like his namesake. I want him to work hard to conquer his fears. I want him to overcome his character flaws to the greatest degree he can. But I want him to know that he doesn't have to do that to earn my love. And he doesn't have to do that to earn God's love either. And I think that would be a message that God would want, our Heavenly Father would want us to get into our skulls. Do you know that today? Do you disqualify yourself from being used by God because you've done stuff wrong? Do you disqualify yourself from being used by God because you don't feel like you're enough? The example of Gideon is an example to inspire you. Jesus died for all of those wrongdoings that you feel there are. God loves you anyway, and just like Gideon, there's an adventure to be had if you will just say your yes to him. Okay, that's 2 out of 3. Finally, I think Gideon is a great example to us because he believed God for totally crazy things, and he saw them come to pass. I'm a big fan of the Bible Speaks Today commentary series. I'm becoming like Plain Jane Superbrain here, a bit geeky that. But Michael Wilcock is the guy who wrote the Judges commentary, and he entitled the chapter on Gideon, Overwhelming Odds. And the main story of Gideon, which is to do with the battle with Midian, is all about overcoming overwhelming odds. We don't know exactly how large an army the Israelites faced that night, but a little bit of maths tells you that it was at least 135,000 people. Gideon had blown the trumpet. He'd called the clans together. He'd called the tribes together. But he'd only managed to get 32,000 people, we're told. So they were outnumbered 1-4. But that wasn't enough for God. And he wanted to whittle them down further. So he whittles them down from 32,000 to 10,000. And then utterly ridiculously, from 10,000 down to 300. And I think we've got some passages. Sorry if I'm jumping around a bit. But there should be a passage from chapter 7, 1-3. There we are. And God uses some pretty crazy ways to determine which are the people who are going to be used. So anyone who trembles with fear may turn back. So, I mean, I don't think it's unreasonable to tremble with fear when you're outnumbered 4-1 in the battlefield. And it's not surprising maybe that that a whole bunch of people went off. And then the next slide, even more strangely, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. So those who didn't drink right from the water got sent home. Now, personally, I could get really behind a God who took a quite bizarre kind of obsession about etiquette that nobody else observed. I'd be really up for God saying that he wants to separate out from the number of KXC all the people who go down to Camino after the service and say, can I get? Because that's the sort of thing that I get obsessed about, you know. But disappointingly, God doesn't seem to be on a one-deity mission to wipe bad manners from the face of the earth. He is all just about trying to reduce the numbers. And to reduce the numbers to the point, 300 against 135,000, where there is no way that the Israelites could conclude anything other than the fact that they hadn't done a thing. God had done the whole thing. That kind of idea of overwhelming odds and overcoming overwhelming odds is a really strong story. It's a really strong narrative that weaves all the way through the story of the Bible, of God's people. You know, the Exodus narrative of, you know, God saving the Israelites out of slavery against the might of Egypt. You know, Samson with his donkey's jawbone who takes on 1,000 Philistines. And even some of the more palatable stories in the New Testament. You know, Jesus who raises Lazarus from the dead, who feeds 5,000 people with 2 loaves and 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Those kind of stories, when you've seen God come through in against ridiculous odds, that really builds faith. And that's true of us today as well. I know personally, when my faith is up against it, when I'm feeling like, can I really believe in God? The things I look back to are the things where there is absolutely no explanation other than the fact that God did something and I was just the recipient of it. You know, the times when I felt the Holy Spirit on me so powerfully that I haven't been able to stay on my feet and I've collapsed on the floor. What does that mean? What purpose does that serve? I don't know, but I certainly know that it wasn't anything I was doing. And so it must have been something outside of me. You know, those times that God's given me words of knowledge for people that just I could had no way of knowing. Those are the things that I look back on when my faith is a little bit tested. Isn't that true of our life here at KXC as well? Don't we look back to the provision of Tile Yard Studios as an office space for free for 2 years? York Road, just up, York, what's it called? York House, just up the road. 4 floors of a huge office block that was given to us free for 2 years. Those are the things that build our faith. And the defeat of the Midianites by Gideon and his forces are one of those things. It's become part of the story of God's people. 3,000 years later, we still talk about it. Strangely, I didn't even know this, but every Christmas when we celebrate who Jesus is and what he's done, there's a passage that we read from Isaiah 9, which takes the story of Gideon and the Midianites as an analogy, that victory as an analogy for a much greater victory that Jesus will accomplish when he comes in the fullness of his power. It says, and you'll recognize it, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burden, for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. So using that example of Gideon, 3,000 years later, we still look at it. It still inspires us. So Gideon is a good example to us because he believed God for crazy things against overwhelming odds. I want my boy to be like that too. Not because it's cool to be rash, not because it's cool to believe unbelievable things, but because I know that if he sees God come through for him in those tight circumstances, that's something that will build his faith and allow him to surrender himself more and more to God's strength rather than his own. What about you? What are the things that you look back on in your faith life that build your faith? And how are you at letting God in? How are you at going into situations that you know are totally out of your own capacity and your strength so that you need to rely fully on God? So, let God be praised for the example of Gideon, who chose to be defined by what God saw and what God said, who wavered, who was weak, who got things wrong but was used by God anyway, and who believed God for huge, impossible things and saw them happen. But let's not forget the message that the writer of Hebrews would say, that famous passage about the heroes of faith, Hebrews 11, which talks about all of these people, including Gideon. Gideon was commended for his faith, as were all of those heroes of faith. But the writer to the Hebrews says, they received their reward, but none of them received fully what was promised, because none of them got to know Jesus. And he says that God had something planned, something better for us, because we do know Jesus. So surrounded by Gideon and all of these heroes of the faith, let's play our part. Let's live our story. Let's throw off all that hinders. Let's run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. That's what I want for my boy. That's what I want for my boy. And that's what I think our Heavenly Father would want for each one of us. Let's stand.